I want to speak to you tonight on Jesus anointed for his burial. We'll see three things. First of all, lovingly performed by Mary. Secondly, angrily opposed by Judas. And thirdly, graciously approved by Christ. Jesus anointed for his burial, lovingly performed by Mary, angrily opposed by Judas, and graciously approved by Christ. Boys and girls, congregation, in John 12, we find ourselves in the little village of Bethany, 2 miles outside of the city of Jerusalem. It's the last week of Christ's life upon earth, 6 days before the Passover. In the village of Bethany, a meal is being held in honor of the Lord Jesus. After all, shortly before this, he had raised Lazarus from the dead. And this meal, according to the parallel passages of Matthew 26 and Mark 14, is being held in the home of Simon the leper. And there in that home, the Lord Jesus is surrounded by monuments of his grace. One of the first monuments of his grace is Simon the leper. At one time, he was living with the incurable disease of leprosy, but he had been healed of his leprosy. And who does he have to thank but the Lord Jesus, who had healed and cleansed lepers? Simon, too. Simon is one of the monuments of Christ's grace. There. Martha is a second. We are told in verse 2 that she is serving also for this occasion. You know, Martha loved to serve, but she had not always done it in the right way. Remember that other time she had become fretful and overwhelmed with serving, that she needed to be corrected by the Lord Jesus. And Martha must have been thankful for his rebuke, for when we meet her at this meal, we find her serving with a willing spirit and a thankful heart, willing to serve even if she has to do it alone. Martha is the second monument of Christ's grace. A third monument of Christ's grace at this meal is Lazarus. After all, some time before, after what seemed like a short sickness, Lazarus had died, was laid in the grave for 4 days. But Jesus, by his power, had raised him from the dead. And here he is, at this meal in Bethany, reclining at supper too. Oh, how Lazarus's heart must have been deeply taken up with the one who raised him from the dead, the one who loved him. And Lazarus was there at that meal, and he must have been a marvel to others and a testimony to others. What a Savior this Jesus is who takes a dead man and raises him back to life again. And then our attention is drawn particularly this evening to a fourth monument of grace, Mary. What can we say of her? Let me say three things about Mary. For one thing, she is someone who listened to the Lord Jesus. She's someone who listened to the Lord Jesus. We don't meet Mary often. But when we do meet her in the Gospels, we find her at Jesus' feet. And there at Jesus' feet, she listens. That's why, remember on that occasion in Luke chapter 10, she had stopped helping her sister Martha in the kitchen because the Lord Jesus was speaking and she wanted to hear him. Had he not said, "He that hath ears to hear, let him hear"? If you can listen, then listen. And Mary wanted to do just that. And then the work in the kitchen could wait. Everything else can be set aside, for now is the time to listen to Jesus' word. And maybe Mary couldn't explain what happened in her soul. Maybe she didn't have a fancy testimony to give, but she loved listening to the voice of the Lord Jesus. And I wonder if you do too. She loved the voice of Jesus, and her heart had gone open to him. But Mary is not only someone who listened to Jesus, she's also someone who learned from Jesus. See, she did not just listen for a time to his words and then shrug it off or set it aside. No, she took his words with her. And friends, those who spend most time sitting at Jesus' feet also understand most of Jesus' person and work, because Mary has more insight into Jesus than the other disciples do. Yes, those who spend most time sitting at Jesus' feet also understand most of Jesus' person and work. I read a story about a young boy, quite a number of years ago, who traveled by train with a minister to a midweek service, and the boy was reading the newspaper. The minister was reading his Bible. And the young boy looked at the minister and said, "I wish I knew the Bible like you." And the minister simply replied, "You'll never get to know it by just reading the newspaper." Mary didn't just listen to the voice of the Lord Jesus. She learned from the Lord Jesus. And one thing she has learned is that the Lord Jesus is going to die. He had said it several times that he must suffer many things, even at the hands of the chief priests and scribes. He must suffer many things and die. How much Mary understood of it all isn't told us, but she believed what he said, that he had to suffer and that he was going to die, and she understands something too of why his death was needed, also for her sins, to pay the debt of sin, to unlock the gate of heaven and let us in, as one of the hymn writer puts it. He was going to suffer and die also for her. And she came to love and esteem the Lord Jesus even more. Yes, her heart went out after him in love. And that's the third thing we can say of her. She's not only someone who listened to the Lord Jesus and learned from the Lord Jesus, she also loved the Lord Jesus. Do you see her, boys and girls? Look. While the men are reclining at the meal and partaking of the supper, Mary enters the room, carrying an alabaster flask of ointment, a 12-ounce jar, a half a liter, containing a perfume called spikenard, a perfume of pure nard from the regions of India, or some have even said maybe even from the foothills of the Himalayas. Costly. And she walks up to the Lord Jesus, snaps the sealed long neck, and as Matthew and Mark describe, she begins to pour it first over the head of the Lord Jesus. But John says that she also poured it on his feet. And then she does something remarkable. She lets down her hair and wipes his feet with her hair. And what is this, boys and girls, but clear evidence that she loves the Lord Jesus Christ? This is great love. She takes something that is of great value and pours it upon the Lord Jesus. It's what the bride does in the Song of Solomon, chapter 1, verse 12. "While the king sitteth at his table, my spikenard sendeth forth the smell thereof." And there's love here. And she displays it openly. Nicodemus, remember, went to meet with Jesus by night secretly. Nicodemus was marked by fear. He didn't want others to see him with Jesus. But Mary does this openly. She's not afraid to show her love for the Lord Jesus publicly. She displays her love openly. Secondly, she displays her love lavishly, extravagantly. I mean, the perfume she pours out is costly. It cost about 300 pence or 300 denarii, a Roman currency of that day. That would be a whole year's wages for the common laborer, maybe worth $50,000 today. And she didn't just dab one drop on his feet or a few drops. She poured it all out on him. It's an extravagant, a lavish love for Jesus, and it has a beautiful scent to it that it's no surprise that the whole house was filled with the fragrance of it. I mean, imagine, boys and girls, if you broke mommy's bottle of perfume in the bathroom or in your bedroom, or such a bottle of perfume spilt in the luggage of your mom and dad. Now, can you imagine? Half a liter. But it's all for Jesus. The entire amount. Yes, it's a public and open expression of love, a lavish and extravagant expression of love. She doesn't skimp in what she pours out on Jesus. And thirdly, it's a Christ-centered expression of love. I mean, she doesn't share this perfume with others. She doesn't pour out a little bit on Simon, who had been a leper, one of the monuments of mercy. And she doesn't pour out any of this perfume on her brother Lazarus, another monument of mercy, whom she loved too and had been raised back to life again. No, this perfume is all for Jesus. What love she has for Christ. She's bowing at his feet in love and worship. Do you see it? And as you see it pictured before your eyes and painted before us, as in the scripture passage this evening, this puts us to the test, doesn't it? Do you know this kind of love and worship for Jesus? There's a question for you. Sometimes, you know, in our lives, our worship, whether that be corporate worship as a church congregation, or whether that be family worship that we engage in, or whether it be personal or private worship and devotion, sometimes our worship can be stale, cold, lifeless. It can be lukewarm devotion. And then I know sometimes people think that what we need is a new style of worship as a church, a style that will somehow resonate with the world, and churches all over take the ideas and methods from the world and bring that into the life of the church. Now, of course, the question is whether such worship is true worship. After all, the Father seeketh true worship. Sound worship, a doctrinally sound worship. And now we are Reformed, and we care about doctrinally sound worship, and we care about what we believe and what we confess. But we should not just care that our worship is doctrinal, but also spiritual. For the Father seeketh such that worship Him in spirit and in truth. It should, yes, be scriptural worship indeed, but it should also be spiritual worship. It should be confessional, but also affectional. It should be truth-filled worship and devotion, but also love-filled worship and devotion. Enlivened, not in our own strength, but enlivened and animated by the Spirit of Christ, a worship that centers on the person of Jesus Christ, like Mary here. Her heart is going out to the person of Jesus Christ in love and wonder. And do you know that in your life? And should our worship not be like Mary here? Should our devotion not be like this if you are a believer, if you know the grace of God, that having tasted the goodness of God in Jesus Christ, that we pour out in response to His grace our love to Him? Should our listening to Christ not result in learning of Christ and loving Christ, young people? Yeah, and this evening I want to know if you know this and if you're acquainted with this. Like the hymn writer put it, lost in wonder, love, and praise. When was the last time that you were overwhelmed by the grace and love of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you were lost in wonder, love, and praise? Yes, overwhelmed by His grace and by His love, that your soul just poured itself out in love and devotion to the Lord Jesus. And the picture we have of Mary tests us tonight. Especially when we think that, well, our worship at least is doctrinally sound, and it ought to be. But it also needs to be not just truth-filled, but love-filled. What do we give to the Lord Jesus? Oh, not to earn His grace, because that's impossible, but as a fruit of grace. Yeah, the Lord Jesus, speak of costly. What the Lord Jesus gives is far more costly. He'll give His life. He'll merit a full salvation on Golgotha's cross so that we may partake of salvation, forgiveness, eternal life. But as a result, in gratitude, do we know something of what Mary has? Has He become precious to you? Does your heart from time to time, I don't say all the time, but from time to time, flow over in love to the Lord Jesus, because it's all about Him, who He is, what He's come to do, and what He is still doing? That's how Jesus is lovingly anointed. Yes, He's anointed, and that's lovingly performed by Mary. But secondly, it's angrily opposed by Judas. Angrily opposed by Judas. The house was filled with the fragrance of that perfume. And you would think that everyone would respond favorably to what Mary has done. That everyone there in that room would admire the love of Mary. But someone's not happy. And he makes it clear that he's not happy. Judas Iscariot. He saw what happened and looked on in envy. Now, I know that when we hear of Judas, we reject Judas immediately. We reject him whenever we come across him in the Gospels. We say to ourselves, yeah, what else can you expect? He would become the betrayer. And we kind of distance ourselves from Judas, and we think that we are better, and we say, well, you just can't expect anything good from Judas Iscariot. After all, he would be the betrayer. But Judas didn't know that yet. That plan has not been hatched by Judas yet. He was one of the disciples of Jesus, and he felt at home among the disciples of Jesus. Oh, it's true, he was beginning to be offended more and more by the words and deeds of Jesus, most likely because he was looking for an earthly kingdom with earthly benefits. But some years before, he had begun to follow the Lord Jesus. He had an interest in following the Lord Jesus. He liked the idea of the kingdom of God that he heard about. And he too was given the gift of casting out devils and healing those who were diseased when the Lord Jesus sent his disciples on those mission trips. And when Jesus sent out his disciples for those mission trips, there's no evidence to suggest that Judas Iscariot was not able to perform the miracles. Judas had gifts. Of course, gifts are not enough. We need grace. But nonetheless, he had gifts. And the comments he makes here at this dinner, they sound convincing. Man, that's $50,000 worth today. Do you just pour that out in a few moments? All of it? On him? Isn't that a waste? And that's how we meet Judas tonight, not as someone who's in the world, but in the church. And if the gospel writers had not told us the things that the other disciples at this point did not know as yet, we would have thought of Judas as a faithful disciple. But no, Judas isn't happy, and he's not impressed, and he's able to think quick on his feet and make some quick calculations of what Mary has poured out over Jesus, and the market value of that flask of perfume was about 300 denarii in the Roman currency. That's a lot of money. That's a little excessive, isn't it? Did it now really have to be that much? And he has one question in verse 5. Why? What purpose did that have? Isn't that a waste? That's a little much, isn't it? Does it now have to be so much? Verse 5. Why was this ointment not sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? Man, that's a fortune of money. That would have easily brought in this income of 300 pence, and Judas, he would have started a foundation for the poor. And he's saying, if I had that money, I would have done something different. I would have done something more appropriate. And he's convinced that he knew better what to do with other people's finances. But could it not have had a practical use? I mean, there's a world of poor people out there. And Judas sounds convincing. He sounds religious. And doesn't God care for the poor? Does it not say, Proverbs 19, verse 17, "He that giveth to the poor lendeth to the Lord." And Judas presents himself as a protector of the poor, as a nice guy who thinks about others, the less fortunate. But behind this seeming piety was a life of hypocrisy. Behind the mask of charity was a heart of iniquity, for he didn't really care for the poor. He said he did, but he really didn't. He cared more about his own wallet. He wanted that money for himself. That's what John says in verse 6. Not that he cared for the poor, but because he had the bag. You see, he was the treasurer of the group. But he was also a thief. He was in charge of the funds of the disciples, those funds that were donated to them as Jesus carried out his public ministry. And from that funds of money that was donated to them, they paid their expenses. But Judas, every once in a while, dipped in the bag for his own use and put it in his own pocket. And then you see, friends, it's possible to sound pious, but the pious-sounding words can just be a cover for a sinful heart and life. Christian talk can cover a covetous heart. And I know the temptation all too well. As a minister, it's possible to look the part on the outside. It's possible to keep up a front. It's possible in the church. Yes, to look the part on the outside, but not have a new heart on the inside. It's possible to have gifts in the church, but to miss grace. It's possible to sound devout, but actually be deceived. It's possible to be critical of others when you should be critical of yourself. And when we hear that, we find that troubling, don't we? But it proves what Jeremiah says, that our hearts are deceitful and desperately wicked. And that's why we need to examine ourselves. What is deep down in our soul, beneath the camouflage of pious words, the words that we say or the words that we sing? What's deep down in our heart? Yes, there's reason to examine ourselves. But the hypocrite doesn't think he has any reason to examine himself. Others do, but not him. He thinks he's a true believer, has all kinds of reasons to believe he's a believer. After all, Judas had a connection to Jesus, and he had privileges because he belonged to the group of disciples, and he had a position among the disciples. Yeah, think about those things for a moment. He had a connection, but it wasn't a saving connection. And he had privileges as a member of the group of disciples, but those privileges did not lead him to repentance and faith. And yes, he has position among Jesus' disciples as treasurer, but he abuses that position. Friends, it's possible to confess with our lips great things, but to miss in our heart the one thing. It's possible to confess the great truths of faith, but not believe with the heart the object of faith. What a temptation it is in the church to just drift into hypocrisy and to have a life of pretense and to be persuasive with our mouth, but to be perverted in our heart. It's possible to be critical of others who love the Lord Jesus and to be agitated with others. And the reality may be that we know nothing of the love of Christ ourselves. And Judas, yeah, he lives for the love of money. For in a short time he will go to the chief priests and he'll offer to lead them to arrest Jesus in exchange for 30 pieces of silver. Maybe that's not as quite as much as the 500 denarii that Mary gives up, but at least it's still a sizable amount. Maybe it's not a whole year's wages, but maybe it's a half a year's wage. Yes, a sizable amount nonetheless. And Jesus meant nothing to Judas. And is that how it is for you? Are you just concerned about as long as you have your possessions and comforts and things, and yet you always want a little bit more, but Jesus means nothing to you? Are you, in the words of Robert Murray McShane, still a stranger to God and to grace? You haven't felt your load, and Jehovah said, "Can you?" means nothing to you. And isn't that reason to go to the feet of the Lord Jesus and to say, "Lord, deliver me from this Judas heart, and show me my sin. But also show me the Savior so that I may see what Mary sees and melt in love at Jesus' feet." But friends, let's not just point the finger at Judas tonight, because the reality is that there were 12 men around the table, at least. I mean, the 12 disciples of Jesus. And Judas is the one who has spoken. But the other disciples agree with Judas. Now, John doesn't tell us that here in his gospel account, but Matthew does, and Mark also. That's in Matthew 26 and Mark 14. They agree with Judas. No, they didn't know that Judas was a thief. They actually had a high regard for Judas. They didn't think he was such a bad man. Oh, Judas makes sense to them. And the other disciples too, like Judas, are upset. And we're told they're indignant by Matthew and Mark. Why this waste, they ask. A waste. That's what we ask when a little boy takes the jug of milk and pours it on the ground. And we look at the spilled milk and we say, what a waste. And the disciples feel that here too. With the perfume poured over the Lord Jesus, Judas has made his case, he's made his comments, and they agree with Judas. And then you see that it's not only possible to be corrupt-hearted like Judas, it's also possible to be narrow-hearted like the other 11 disciples. But are these other disciples then not converted? Are they not believers? Oh, they are true believers. They have been effectually called. And the grace of God will be seen later in their lives through all their sins. But it's possible to be converted and at times be so narrow-hearted. We can have a change of heart, but not be in our right place. And sometimes believers can miss the love that should characterize them, the love for the Lord Jesus and the love for others like Mary. And then you see, love matters. It's not enough to be hard-working church people. It's not enough to be truth-believing church people. We should be Christ-loving people. That's what should mark the believer. Do I love him? Lovest thou me? That's the question. That's what matters. Oh, a love, no doubt, that comes as a result of grace, a love that works, a faith that works in love. But yes, the exalted Christ cares about that. That he'll say later to the church in Ephesus in Revelation 2, verse 4, you've left your first love. The church in Ephesus was a commendable church in many ways. It didn't tolerate heresy. It was concerned about false teaching. But while that was commendable about them, they were missing love. They were discerning. They were a discerning church in many ways. They were even marked by the grace of patience. Jesus says that. But they abandoned the love they had at the first. And that's why he said, I have somewhat against thee. You've left your first love. And don't think that that's a small thing, as if that can go on without any care about it. Because he goes on to say, if you don't repent, I will remove the candlestick from your place. You see, the one thing the Lord will not tolerate in a church is a lack of love. Not just for his word, not just for his people, but especially for his son. And maybe that's what describes some of you now. Maybe even as a true believer, but you've grown lukewarm. You've grown cold. You go through the motions, but you're loveless, and you've become narrow-hearted and critical. And maybe it's because you're just thinking about the practical things of life that all come our way every day again. And we rush into our day and we don't take time to pray. And we rush into our day because there is so much to do, but we don't take time to, with Mary, listen to his voice and learn of him and sit still at his feet. And then it's clear that we need to be corrected and we need to be set straight. And Jesus does that, as we see in our third point, graciously approved by Christ. And Mary has displayed her love for the Lord Jesus. She had made herself vulnerable. She's being criticized. She's being accused of wasting money. Of course, on the other hand, her love for Jesus has exposed the corrupt heart of Judas and the narrow heart of the disciples. But it's not easy. It's hard to stand there surrounded by critics. How can she explain why she did what she did? How would you explain your love for Christ when others don't understand it? And maybe you can relate. You've been drawn by his grace and love to the Lord Jesus, but others don't understand you. Someone goes to the Lord's Supper for the first time. Maybe it took a long time before they went to the Lord's Supper, and the minister and elders ask how you came to the table, and you may not be able to explain it, and you don't understand everything, and you may feel confused, and you may even wonder if you did the right thing. But you know you need the Lord Jesus, and you desire to know him and follow him. But you don't always know how to put that into words. And even our closest friends and family can draw the wrong conclusions. You don't know what to say. But thankfully, the Lord Jesus is there. What will he do? Maybe Mary is afraid that the Lord Jesus will rebuke her too, that he'll side with Judas and the disciples. But Jesus doesn't rebuke her. No, Mary can't defend herself, but Mary doesn't have to defend herself either. The Lord Jesus stands up for her. The Lord Jesus defends her, and the Lord Jesus rebukes the disciples in verses 7 and 8. He starts by saying what we might say to a bully: let her alone. Leave her alone. Let her be. And he goes on to explain that if you want to know why she did what she did, it's because she had an eye to my death and to my burial. That's why she has done it. No, maybe she didn't know she would see the Lord Jesus again. She didn't know if she would have another opportunity. She doesn't want to wait till he's in the tomb to anoint him with the spikenard. This may be the last opportunity, and she takes advantage of the opportunity in the house of Simon the leper at this meal. But she does what she does in preparation for Christ's burial. She's anticipating his death, and she wants to honor the body of the Lord Jesus. Mary could see what the disciples failed to see, that the cross was waiting for him. She knows what he's all about. He's the Savior who would die to redeem a guilty people. Maybe she saw it dimly. Maybe she saw it vaguely, as we often do. But she believed in a Savior who would suffer and die. And this was indeed her last opportunity. And within a few days, he will suffer many things. He'll be arrested. He'll be falsely accused. He'll be mocked, scourged, spat upon. Men will despise him and reject him. And they'll take him and nail him to the tree. And he'll shed his blood as the substitute for his people, bearing the wrath of God. And Mary sees that coming. Oh, again, how much she sees isn't clear. But she has more insight than the disciples because she has insight into the sufferings of Christ. She understands more than the disciples. She had more insight than the 12 men who were personally taught by Jesus all these years and instructed by Jesus. You know, sometimes we think that certain people must have an inside scoop on spiritual things. Sometimes we think that ministers, professors, and elders know more than others. And we're thankful when ministers and professors and elders have some insight into the Scriptures and into the way of salvation, into the person and work of Christ. But they're not the only ones who have insight. John 6, verse 45 says, "They shall all be taught of the Lord." And sometimes ordinary people in the church have more insight than ministers, professors, and elders do. And it's good to share those insights, and it's good to share the things the Lord has taught us in all simplicity. But it must have been embarrassing for the disciples that Mary could see things that the 12 disciples could not see. She saw his coming death. She saw his coming burial, and she loved him for what he would suffer, and she anointed him with perfume before he would suffer that atoning death, and she wants him to go through the last week of his life with the fragrance of the perfume of her love around him. And then recorded in Matthew and Mark, Jesus said, "She did a good work." Literally, she did a beautiful thing. She's adoring a suffering Savior, and that's a beautiful thing. But what about the poor then? I mean, Judas has raised the matter of the poor. And don't they need our care too? Is Jesus saying that we can ignore them? That they don't matter? No. He's not ignoring or overlooking the care of the poor. He will say through the pen of his half-brother James, in James 1 verse 27, that true religion cares for the widow and the orphan. And true Christianity produces the greatest compassion for the needy. Jesus is not saying anything against the caring for the poor, but notice how Judas thinks about it. For Judas, helping the poor is something you do, disconnected from a relationship and a love for Christ. But for the Christian, love for the poor is connected to a love for Christ. "Whatever you did unto the least of these, my brethren, you did it unto me," he'll say. And doesn't he give you, by his Holy Spirit, eyes to see the needs of others around you as a fruit of grace? "Yes, and what we do to the least of these, my brethren, you do it unto me," he says. But yes, there will always be poor people. Jesus says it here. We won't be able to get rid of poverty. We won't be able to eliminate poverty, no matter what political power reigns the day. There will always be those who have more and those who have less. Deuteronomy 15, verse 11, laid down that biblical principle. And there will be ample opportunity to care for the poor. And a church that doesn't care for the poor isn't really a Christian church. But when we care for the needy, what are our motives? Is it just to feel good about ourselves? To come across as a protector of the poor, the nice guy? Or is it out of love for what Christ has done for his people in the death of the cross? And then he tells his disciples they won't always have him with them. They don't know it, but soon he'll be taken from them by death, and then later by his ascension he'll be taken into heaven, and he won't be physically with them. So the care of the poor is important. But the Lord Jesus is all important. More important than anything else in the world. Plus, we should not think that caring for the poor is a replacement of loving Christ. As if we just care for the poor enough, God will accept that too. If there's no love for Christ, we'll still perish. And if we love Christ as a fruit of grace, then nothing is too much to give to Him. Then all that I am I owe to Thee. Then all to Jesus I surrender, all to Him I freely give. All to Jesus I surrender, humbly at His feet I bow. Worldly pleasures all forsaken, take me, Jesus, take me now. Then nothing is too much for Him. Then what Paul writes in Romans 12, verse 1, is not too much for Him. I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God, that ye present yourselves a living sacrifice unto God. And Mary understood the logic of grace. And so she says, as it were, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. Take my love, my Lord, I pour. At Thy feet its treasure store. Take myself and I will be ever only all for Thee. I do not say that's what describes the child of God all the time. Maybe we have to confess that we know so little of that lavish love for Jesus, that extravagant devotion for the Lord Jesus. Maybe sometimes we have to admit, I feel like I am more like a Judas. I can be so lukewarm. So cold. Where is the love for Christ? And maybe we have to admit sometimes I can be so critical of others and I can think so highly of myself. What then? Well, I don't know about you, friends, but I have nothing to boast of. I don't know better than Mary. And I am no better than Judas. I'm a wretched sinner who can only kneel at the feet of Jesus and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to Thy cross I cling. And I want to taste the love of Christ afresh. And I want to know His nearness again. And I want my heart to be enlivened again. How? How does that happen? Mary shows us the way. It's seeing by faith the person and work of Jesus. It's beholding the suffering and dying of Jesus. It's by being taken up with the love of Jesus. See from His head, His hands, His feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? And then a flask of ointment is a present far too small. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all. And the fragrance of Christ's suffering and death is sweet and precious. And it's my only hope. You too? Amen.